Welcome to the Sermon Podcast feed of Liberty Church Collingswood, where we want to live, speak, and serve as the very presence of Jesus in Collingswood and surrounding boroughs, or wherever God has placed you. Find us at libertycollingswood.org. Part of our mission is preaching sermons, so here you go. Keep in mind that these messages are designed to bring the timeless message of Jesus to bear in specific contexts to specific people, the whole eternal word, changing worlds thing. Would you hear good news here? Bon appetit.
When the Philistine, this is Goliath, arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for the blessings and the warnings that you combine in Scripture. I pray that you'll be with us today. Give us eyes to see what you have for us. Give us eyes to evaluate our own standing with you and with our fellow travelers, and help our eyes to stay where they should be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I appreciate you being here. I will say that this is the only one of the seven sins sermons where we get to cosplay, because it's also St. Paddy's Day, so we can wear green, and we can talk about envy. I don't know, I missed a couple of the other ones, so I'm not quite sure how all the cosplay went down with the other six sins, but I'm glad you could join me in that today. I don't have a lot of green. I was surprised to find that out today. I do have a little spot of green on the back of my shoes, and this is kind of green, so here we are. Green was associated with envy from even before Middle Ages. It sort of became part of the poetry and story of the medieval period, but even before that, the Greeks and the Romans had theories of illness and actually personality disorder and all sorts of things wrapped up in the fluids of the body, the four humors. And one of them was bile, and illness could be caused by too much bile, which would give the skin a green tint. And so when somebody was turning green, they also associated that because envy could cause illness. So we're going to get into some of that today, but it has been a long history of envy being associated with green. And I want to talk about four aspects of envy. If I had a subtitle to my sermon today, it would be How to Hate $1 Million. Because envy at its core is about displeasure, and it's specifically about displeasure with wonderful things. And it's actually pretty easy to hate $1 million. But we're going to talk about four C's of envy. I probably say this a lot when I preach. My dad was a Baptist preacher, and one of the things you learn when you sit under the teaching of a Baptist preacher is how to come up with letters that match, words that match. It sounds hard, but then it's really easy to do. It just takes a few minutes of like looking up synonyms. So we're going to talk about the characteristics of envy, the conditions of envy, the consequences of envy, and the cure for envy. And as I said, envy at its core is the desire for something that somebody else has. And when Jim was proposing the sermon series and asking us if we'd like to, I volunteered to take envy because I'm so good at it. But I like it because it's one of the only two of the seven cardinal sins that require the presence of another person. you can't be envious by yourself. Lust is the other one. You can't have lust if it's just you. There has to be some other aspect. There has to be some target or subject. And envy is a very similar way. So envy at its core is a social phenomenon. It's this interaction between two people that produces envy. And most of the other cardinal sins, greed, pride, sloth, gluttony, it's like those can be, you know, solo events. Envy has to be done in at least pairs, if not. So it emerges from a group, and that always catches my attention because of my social psych background. The other thing that catches my attention about envy is universally reviled. There is no faith, moral, or philosophical tradition. Now, somebody's going to come up with one. But there's no major faith, moral, or philosophical tradition that values envy. And many of the other cardinal sins that we talk about, there's some element of modern or ancient world that finds value in that thing. And we see that with the Christian tradition. We find places for sloth and gluttony, right? Because we have our Sabbath, we have our feasting. Now, obviously, sloth and gluttony take those things too far, but there's an element of those that we value. The humanist tradition values pride and considers pride to be a virtue without which you cannot have other virtues. Objectivism, or the new kid on the block, effective altruism, they find value in greed. Greed leads to other virtues that you could have. Paganism finds value in lust. Search for carnal pleasures is held in esteem. Various types of fundamentalism of many faith traditions find value in anger and wrath and see it as a working out of true faith and true commitment. Nobody seems to find value in envy. No matter who you talk to or what perspective they're coming from, you do not see any sort of build around, here's why envy is good, here's what you can do with it, and here's how it leads to other good things. So those two aspects really caught my attention, and to me make envy a very fascinating topic for study. So we're going to unpack that a little bit, and I mentioned the desire for something that someone else has. We're like, well, that's just greed, that's just wanting more and more things. But envy is a little different. They're definitely cousins or siblings or however you want to describe that. But envy can take a lot of different forms. We can envy somebody's possessions. That's kind of the one we think about, right? Ooh, I wish I had that car. I wish I had that house. I wish I had that cow, I guess, back in the old days, or just as many cows. And so that's sort of where the greed comes in. But there's also an element of envy where we're envying people's attributes, right? We envy somebody's physique. We envy somebody's talents. We envy somebody's looks. And then the other way we can envy is we envy experiences. We envy what somebody else has done. We envy people who sail around the world. We envy people who backpack across Europe. We envy people who live next to the ocean, whatever it is. So envy can be built upon with layers and layers of all these different things. And it may or may not impact greed. If you look at the reflection quote, is Aesop, Jim, how do you say it? Aesop? I always taught Aesop, and then I just wonder if I'm saying it right. But the reflection quote is Aesop's fable about envy. Two neighbors came before Jupiter and prayed him to grant their heart's desire. Now the one was full of avarice, that's an ancient word for greed, and the other was eaten up with envy. So to punish them both, Jupiter granted that each might have whatever he wished for, but only on the condition that his neighbor had twice as much. The avaricious man prayed to have a room full of gold, but no sooner said than done. But all his joy was turned to grief when he found that his neighbor had two rooms full of the precious metal. Then came the turn of the envious man, who could not bear to think that his neighbor had any joy at all. So he prayed that he himself might have one of his own eyes put out, by which means his companion would become totally blind. So here's an example of sort of envy divorced from greed. Is the envy creates this spiral of destruction. And the envious man was happier with one less eye because he knew that his neighbor had two less eyes. And so we see this kind of disconnect where envy can definitely include greed, and we can be envious of acquisition, but envy can also turn into other things. And a key here that we're going to see as we talk through envy is that envy has within it the seeds of its own destruction. The reason envy is universally reviled is because there's no positive outcome. Envy itself has its own consequences built into it. So at its core, envy is a sin of wayward comparison. And if we talk, one of the things an angel mentioned when he was talking about the sin of lust is that lust is a perversion of a positive attribute. You can make that case with envy. I was trying to think through what would be the positive attribute. And it's admiration, right? Admiring those around us is a positive, virtuous attribute. Envy is the warping of that, so that the admiration is turned to displeasure. And so at its core, it's a sin of wayward comparison. So those are the characteristics of envy. Let's talk about the conditions of envy. And I have good news for us. We are living in the golden age of envy. It is hard to imagine a world that would be more conducive to creating envy in the people who live there than the world that we live in. And if you look at the world that we live in, it's hard to imagine a society different than that would have better conditions for envy than ours. And an example of this is, as I heard a whole news article, maybe it was a podcast, maybe it was on the radio, about growing hay in Arizona. And apparently the Saudis and other Middle Eastern countries are growing a lot of hay in Arizona to ship back to their dairies. And which just sounds kind of weird because, first of all, it seems like whatever you can grow in Arizona, you can probably grow in Saudi Arabia. But also, why hay in Arizona? Well, it turns out hay loves sunlight. And as long as you can get enough water to it, then hay grown in extreme sunlight, it grows all the time. So you can grow hay year-round. You can cut the hay 9 times, whereas if you grow it in, you know, Nebraska or Oklahoma, a place we think of, you might only be able to cut that hay 2 or 3 times during the course of the year, and then you run out of sunlight. So it's like a set it and forget it. That's where we are with envy. So let me describe some of the conditions under which envy thrives, and you can tell me if this sounds, like the world outside of our door, or inside our door sometimes. So first of all, you need lots of other people to compare to, right? If envy is a sin of comparison, you need a big group of people, right? And we've never lived in a time where you have access to more people. So we have lots of different people to compare ourselves to. You also are going to need to know a lot about those people, so you're going to need lots of visibility into those people's lives. Even better if the visibility you have into their lives is inaccurate. It's heavily filtered, but you don't know that it's heavily filtered, or it pretends not to be heavily filtered. So lots of visibility into those other people. And then you need a large, expansive idea of what's possible for yourself. We don't envy people that we don't see any ability to emulate. We don't envy the Queen of England. Well, I mean, she's dead now. We don't envy the King of England. It's impossible. We don't see any connection. So Kevin and I, last night, we had a guys' night in, and we do what red-blooded American men do on guys' nights in, and we watched an Audrey Hepburn movie. And it was War and Peace, Audrey Hepburn, Henry Fonda, Mel Farrar. And it struck me during the movie how beautiful these people are, right? And Mel Farrar is just like chiseled out of stone, and he's like laying on his deathbed. He looks better on his deathbed than I've ever looked in my entire life. And I'm watching it, and I have no sense of envy for Mel Farrar. It's just not like, that's him. He's a movie star. It's a different breed, especially old school movie stars. And Audrey Hepburn, it's not somebody we envy, because we see no connection to that person. We see no sense that ourselves, we could be in that place. But then Jim comes up here with his curly locks of hair and starts a sermon, and I'm like, dang it, I wish I had curly locks of hair. And, you know, Jim doesn't look as good as Mel Farrar, but his appearance creates more envy in me than Mel's does, because I see a connection, I see a link between myself and that person. And we live in a world where we're told anything is possible, you can be anybody that you want to be. You can be the next billionaire. We don't envy the Rockefellers, but we might envy that weird, what is it, Mr. Beast? He just gives stuff away. It's like, I could give stuff away, right? Why don't I have the money that Mr. Beast does? He just makes it by giving it away, and the people watch it. And so it's this. So you have to live in a society where there's this possible connection, there's this possible reach between you and the person, the subject of your envy. And we live in exactly that kind of society where we're told, and to some extent it's true. So we don't envy old school movie stars, but we can definitely envy new school influencers because they seem so much like us. And we feel like if we just done a couple things differently, had a couple different breaks or whatever else, then we could be in that place. We could have that kitchen. We could have the Tesla. I do envy Teslas. I'm working on it. But we feel like, oh, I could almost have that, and then I can't. And that's the conditions for envy. And we're just living in the middle of a world that was built for envy to take hold and just, you know, it's like they say the old Ronco, set it and forget it. It's going to happen. So that's the conditions, characteristics of envy, conditions of envy, consequences of envy. Well, they're really bad. Spoiler alert. Nobody likes them. And this is where it's interesting to see kind of how envy has been portrayed in stories and literature over the ages. Because envy turns blessings into curses. It turns your blessings into curses. And let's go back to our passage. The passage I read is kind of it's not one that you think of with envy. You don't think envy, David and Goliath. What do we think of with David and Goliath? We think of this amazing victory of God and his people over their adversaries. It's iconic. In the world of unlikely, amazing victories, David and Goliath holds a special place in Christianity, Judaism, but also just our broader culture. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows the story. And it's considered it's a good thing. It was a great thing that happened. And it was great for everybody. So, not the Philistines, but it was great for everybody that we care about in the story. David is making his first kind of foray into being God's channel. Saul is dealing with a continuous enemy that he's struggling with and has dealt them a decisive blow. The armies don't have to fight. They can win the victory with a single death rather than having to fight and win it in the traditional way. There's nothing happening in the story that's bad. And yet, how does the story end? The story ends with Saul very angry and displeased. And he said, they have ascribed to David. And it's like, oh, somebody said something. If I just read that, I'd be like, ooh, who said the bad stuff about Saul, right? So you go back, what did they say about Saul? Saul has struck down his thousands. Okay, that seems good, right? Saul is being sung about. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think the last time I walked through the streets and women came out of the building singing about me, I felt good. I enjoyed that. That was an exciting experience. For me, that time that it happened. But it happened to Saul, right? It happened to Saul, and we think, man, if that happened to me, how happy, how excited would I be? That's the $1 million. We think, oh, if I just had $1 million, how wonderful would it be? If I just had people singing and dancing about my exploits, how wonderful would it be? And turns out it was the worst, because Saul experienced that and took a blessing in his life, And it just turned to muck. It turned to slime in his hands, and he was disgusted with it. Not because of him, but because he had a comparison to David, and what they were saying about David was even better, and now he's mad. And there's something that I really like in this passage. The very end, verse 9 of chapter 18 says, "And Saul eyed David from that moment on." And envy is often associated with eyes. Shakespeare, and I don't know some debate if this is original with Shakespeare or if he was pulling from some other, but in Othello, Shakespeare called envy the green-eyed monster. And in Edmund Spenser, The Faerie Queen, he had envy was a monster that had a cloak embroidered with eyes. And he was also chewing on a venomous toad, which we'll get to in a second. And Dante, in his Purgatory, envy's not in hell; it's in Purgatory. And the way people overcome envy is by having their eyes sewn shut. So envy has this long and storied history of being connected with eyes because of what I described. It's this comparison sin. It's this idea that when you see things and try to incorporate them into your life, that's where envy comes from. And so now we have Saul eyeing David. And basically nothing goes right for Saul from this time on. And that's a consequence of envy. It turns your blessing into curses. It turns your neighbor's blessings into curses. And this is David's the neighbor, right? And David has this huge blessing, also happened to help Saul. And it becomes a curse both to Saul and actually to David a little bit. And one of the things we deal with here in South Jersey is we have a wide expanse of socioeconomic levels in a small area. And so I live in Haddon Township, and I live about a block and a half from Haddonfield. And Haddonfield's where, you know, the nice big houses in Haddonfield. So when I walk my dog through Haddonfield, past all these amazing houses, and I'm looking at these houses. I'm like, you know, my house doesn't look like these houses. My house, you know, smaller, shorter, more brick. It doesn't look like these Victorians or these, I don't even know all the different style, two-door style houses, all these things. And I'm taking the blessings to my neighbors, and I'm turning them into slime. I'm just, so the blessing God has heaped onto me with my house, a perfectly nice house, and the blessings God has heaped onto my neighborhood become muck, become filth. And it's the opposite of King Midas, right? King Midas went around turning whatever he wanted into gold. Well, we don't know about, you know, his ugly stepbrother, Sadim, if you spell Midas backwards, and King Sadim went around turning everything to gold into mud. It's like that opposite. It's like nobody would want that power. But that's the superpower we adopt when we live a life of envy. We take all the good things around us, turn them into, we don't even want to look at it anymore. And then it starts poisoning. And the reason the Greeks thought of bile with envy is this idea that envy poisons you. And I mentioned the Fairy Queen. Edmund Spenser writes about his monster of envy is chewing a poisonous toad, which does two things. It poisons himself, right, over time. He himself is being poisoned. First of all, it's just really gross, right? You're like, eyes embroidered in your cloak, chewing a poisonous toad. It's like, ah. So it's poisoning the owner of the envy, but it's also poisoning the speech. It's poisoning the ideas that are going out into the world. And quite frankly, it's going to poison your relationships, right? If you're envying somebody you know, it's going to poison that relationship, right? You, like David and Saul, you will not be able to speak kindly. You will not be able to think kindly about that person. It's going to poison other relationships, right? It's going to poison everybody who has to listen to you. People aren't going to want to listen to you. I worked in a team professionally that had some marks of envy for other teams around. It always felt like they were being mistreated. And I was talking to the department head that we had merged into another team, and he said, you know, every interaction I have with that team is petty and unpleasant. And, it's sort of embarrassing. Like, I was part of that team. That was a little embarrassing. But it was kind of true, right? The people on the team had poisoned the relationships, and you had kind of this puddle of bile kind of spreading around that team. People didn't want to deal with them. And even the person whose job it was to deal with it and put on a good face and, you know, yeah, we're all here to support each other. He's like, that team is petty and unpleasant. How many of us have experience with that person? We'd say, yeah, every interaction I have with that person is petty and unpleasant. And how much worse is it if we're that person from a world of envy? And then it ends up poisoning our own happiness. So that's all bad, right? Characteristics of envy. Conditions of envy, the consequences of envy, the cure for envy. Hopefully we'll get to something good. Like I mentioned, Dante's cure for envy was sew your eyes shut. That was the people in purgatory who were trying to overcome the sin of envy. That was their, it's not really a punishment the way he portrays it. It's like, oh, this is, you know, character development. You won't be able to see anything for a while, and you can just reflect on yourself so you don't have to make this comparison. It's probably not the way to go for us. But there are three ways we can think about ourselves and our lives in a way that minimizes envy. I will say we don't escape envy. Envy is an automatic response to many things about the human condition. It never goes away, but we can minimize it. And the first way to do that is through gratitude. There's a song that, you know, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you with the Lord. It's amazing how gratitude changes our thinking about a lot of things. Because if envy is a sin of comparison, then the question is, who are you comparing yourself to? You have a choice. You have many choices who you compare yourself to. Because there's a lot of people in this world that would love to have the things you have, would love to be involved in the things, that the experiences, the attributes, and that's usually not who we compare ourselves to, right? We compare ourselves to the other people, the people who are a little bit further up. And when a few years ago, I started, they call it running. There's no running involved. I started, propelling myself forward for more distances than most people do. And so when you get involved in something like that, it was a new world for me. I was like 35 years old, never really like jogged before, like with any goals. I'd done a 5K. And so I start doing this, and I feel pretty good about myself because like I'm doing 3 miles, I'm doing 4 miles, I'm doing 5 miles. My feet grew a size, which was weird while I was doing all this. But then what happens as you do that is you talk to people about your new hobby, right? And what do you find out? You find out all these people that you didn't know about have run 10 miles, 15 miles, marathons. And you're like, I was so excited to run that 6 miles. Apparently that's really easy because now everybody I talk to has run 10 miles. So, okay, I'm going to run 10 miles. So I'm going to, I get to my 10 miles. I feel so good about this. Now everybody I'm talking to has run half marathons. And there's no getting out of that spiral, right? Like you're never, there's this guy who ran a marathon a day for a year. All right. Like, so I could run 300 marathons in a year. And like this guy did like 20% more of that than I did. So it's not just like, well, if I could just get to that next level, if I get to that next level, that doesn't happen because as we move through the levels, our comparison set shifts. And so the cure there is gratitude. Like, what is it? Can Saul just be glad and praise God? Goliath is dead. The Philistines are in full panicked retreat. And women are chanting and singing and dancing about him, right? Like, come on, Saul, there's plenty here to work with. So gratitude is our first cure for envy. The second one is community. If we go to 1 Corinthians 12, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read verses 14 through 26. And he's talking about the body of Christ. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? I don't know, sometimes my body does better without a sense of smell. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. This is not a passage about envy. It's a passage about unity. It's a passage about the way God has crafted spiritual gifts. It's a metaphor for our spiritual gifts. But the cure for envy is embedded in there, because if we see the blessings of others as inextricably linked to our own blessings, then we share in them. And when I see the blessings of my neighbors in these wonderful houses as linked to, look where I can walk my dog, I can walk through this neighborhood, and there are plenty of places in New Jersey where you do not want to go walk your dog. And I live next to one of the most gorgeous places, and that is my blessing from my neighbors. And the businesses that come into the area. So for anything that you look at and you say, why couldn't it be me? Instead say, look what God has done. Their benefit also is my benefit. There's this idea in Western versus Eastern relationships. In Western relationships, we sort of have this assumption that to have a good relationship with somebody, we have to be on equal footing. There's this synchronicity that comes that we have to establish between two people, and it's and once you establish equal footing and mutual respect and all these things, now you can engage in a productive social relationship. But in Eastern philosophy, there's a little bit of a different take on that, in that part of your role in a society is to support the other people in the society, so that as you are engaging with those people, It's less about how are we equals and more about how can I contribute to that person. And that idea is a very powerful one, and it's not just Eastern philosophy, it's in the body of Christ. It's very much the way that we're taught as Christians to establish ourselves in community. The blessings of the one are the blessings of the other. And so community. And then the third, so the cure for envy, gratitude, community, and then trust. Throughout the Bible, God tells us, sometimes explicitly, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to help you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And envy, like so many sins, this is true. You could draw this connection to so many things. Is this idea of envy and jealousy and disgust towards the blessings of others and our own sometimes stems from a foundational lack of faith and lack of a trust in a God who has us in the hold of His hand. And it's kind of funny. This is where we get to every sermon, because every sermon ends with Jesus. Focus on Jesus. What has He provided for you? How is He caring for you? And that is how we overcome all the sins, and it's no less true of envy. Let's pray.
Hey. Could that have been the best sermon ever? The odds are strongly not in its favor. Still, thanks for listening, and be sure to rate, review, and subscribe. You can also check out our version of a preaching after party, the Post-Sunday Blues, a preaching postmortem, on the same podcast feed where you can go backstage with the sermon. Live, speak, and serve at you later.